place here in John's gospel, and we're finishing the last chapter of the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus has been meeting just with his own disciples. He's no longer preaching to the world. He's not talking to the public at large. He's talking to those that love him and follow him, and he's giving a beautiful discourse in the upper room. And in the last chapter, in the 17th chapter, we see how Jesus prays. By the way, it's good to learn how Jesus prays. It teaches us how to pray. We were talking about this the other night. You know, new Christians don't know how to pray, which is why I like to have prayer groups where an older Christian can pray. So I remember when I was a new Christian, I listened and I learned how to talk to God, because I grew up, you know, in another religion where I used to read the prayers of others and repeat them over and over. So it's very nice to learn how to pray. Now here we see how Jesus prays. Now we're seeing that Jesus is the great intercessor in the 17th chapter. Three parts the chapter breaks down to. Jesus prayed for himself first, and that's a good thing to do if you're trying to stay in the will of God. You need strength. You need God to strengthen you to stay in his will. He prayed for his disciples, verses 6 through 19, and we finished that last week. He's praying for the very people in his room, the upper room, that are following him. Now he's going to transition and to pray for the church, and I'll show you as we pick it up in John 17 and verse 20. He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So what he's doing here now is he's changing the prayer from those just right present with him, and he's saying, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also," another group, "which shall believe on me through their word." So Jesus can see through the corridors of time, down the corridors of time, and realizes that there are going to be people that will come to belief in him through the word of those he's been teaching. That happened in the next generation, as men went out like Matthew and taught Mark, and Paul went out and taught Luke, and men went out and taught others, and they heard about Jesus. They never saw Jesus, but they heard about him, and based on the word of others, they believed on Jesus. Now, this is the way the gospel comes, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this is passed on all the way through the centuries to the people I'm with in this room today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ based on the word you have heard about him. Because as far as I know, none of us have met him personally, you know, physically. I haven't. You haven't. And yet we believe on him. And we believe through the word. So he's now taking his prayer and he's moving it through time, and he's praying for the folks in this room today. Jesus is praying for you. "I pray also for them which shall believe on me through their word." So Jesus was already beginning to pray for us before we were born. He's praying for his church. He's praying for the growth of his church. He's praying for the completion of his church. He's praying for the members of his church. And so that's what we see. He's praying for his church in these next few verses. Now, he says, "I pray for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's curious. He didn't say through my word. He says through their word. Now, he had promised back in the 14th chapter, a great promise to them. Turn back to John chapter 14. Now, when you look through your Bible, if you look through the New Testament, because any of us that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have done it based upon what we've heard of him in a New Testament. It's not like we placed our faith in him based on what we read in the Old Testament. Although the Old Testament confirms so much of what we've learned in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ's name is not mentioned. His life and his ministry is not mentioned. There are snapshots, prophecies of it to come. So we've learned about him through the New Testament. And when you read through your New Testament, the 27 books, you'll find different authors listed. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Paul wrote a number of books. Peter wrote books. But you don't find one book that was written by Jesus himself, although he was behind and working in and through those human authors. Every one of those books was written by a human author down here whom the Lord Jesus was guiding. And so what he's doing is he's saying it's their word. Of course, their word was guided by him. And this is probably why he said this to them in John chapter 14, verse 12. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," okay, "you men in the upper room," He's talking to those 11 men right there, his apostles. I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Those of you gathered with me today are going to do greater works than I have done. What are the greater works that he's going to... Well, Jesus didn't write any of the books of the New Testament by hand. He committed the penmanship to these men. And so, if it weren't for the writing of these men in these books, you and I wouldn't have a surely written word about Jesus. For example, turn back to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke is writing to any general audience that will hear him, that will read his book, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. In other words, the people that are telling us these stories have seen Jesus from the very beginning. They were eyewitnesses of what he did. And ministers of the word. Now, Luke says this, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus is a unique name. It's a beautiful name, actually, but it's a combination. Theo, to get the word theology, the study of God. Theo is God. And Philo, like Philadelphia, means to love. And these are lovers of God. And the only people who are going to read Luke's book are lovers of God. When I was a hater of God before I got saved, I wasn't reading his book. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, now I'm taking in pen, in hand, the pen, to write these things down. Jesus is saying the greater works are going to be done by the men that believe on me, the apostles that I've ordained and sent forth. Luke was with Apostle Paul. And together, they were putting these things down and committing them to paper as Paul was telling Luke the very stories. And Luke went out and did interviews. And so, Jesus says, I'm praying for this church which will believe on me through the word of my apostles and prophets. So it's a reference to the fact that Jesus is going to allow men, God is going to allow men to write the Bible. This is a great book. This is a unique book. We were talking about this the other night in that if Jesus were to walk in the room the way he was 2,000 years ago in Nazareth and sit down in a chair here, and none of us knew him by name. He just came in quietly and sat down and he wore contemporary American garb and just sat down. We wouldn't know the difference between him and any other person in this room. He's a man. We're men and women. We wouldn't know the difference. And yet, Jesus was the God-man. He was God cloaked, veiled in ordinary flesh. The book you're holding in your hand, if you set it down on the table next to another book, a medical textbook, next to a dictionary, next to an encyclopedia, next to some other book, a cookbook, which has just got a cover, it's got binding, it's got pages, it's got ink written on the pages, you couldn't tell the book apart, and yet this is the God book. This is the one book on the planet that God supervened and inspired and wrote. And he used men to do it. And therefore, the appearance of it is you almost can't tell the difference. That's why they think we're crazy when we tell them, this is God's book. How can you know? Well, you got to get to spend time with it. If we had said to someone, that one right there, that's the Messiah. That's the Lamb of God. You got to, come on, how can you know? Then Jesus told the young men, what seek ye? They said, where dwellest thou? He said, come and see. Spend time with him and you'd know that he was not like any other man. You spend time with this book, you'll know this book is not like any other book. And Jesus committed the writing of this in such a fashion that it does cause confusion down here. But he's willing to clear it up if you'll come. I just thought it was a book like any other book. I thought it was a book written by religious men. And I know better now. And one of the reasons I know that is we were talking about it one day, about this book. And you look at this book, and let's say you divide mankind into two groups of people, good men and bad men. Okay? Well, when you read this Bible, it talks about holiness and it talks about sin in such a way that bad men couldn't have written it if they wanted to. Because when you read the writings of evil men, of bad men, that they're just evil. I mean, if you've ever spent any time reading, and I don't, but if you've read filthy literature, pornographic literature, if you've read books on mayhem and murder and stuff, you can tell there's an evilness in them. It just, a bad man doesn't have the mindset to write a book like this. He just couldn't. He couldn't write it if he wanted to. So that eliminates the bad men from having written this book. Okay, you say, okay, well then the bad men didn't write it. But good men may have written this Bible. Well, there's only one problem with it. All throughout the Bible, the authorship is ascribed to God. Every author in here says, thus saith the Lord. I heard the word of the Lord. The Lord showed me. I learned from Jesus this. Paul tells you all, good men then wouldn't have written it because a good man wouldn't ascribe the authorship to someone else. He'd be lying. A good man would have written down and said, this is the best I can come up with. See, so bad men couldn't have written it, and good men wouldn't have written this book. God wrote this book. And Jesus is saying it right there. They're going to hear about me through the word that these men are going to commit to paper. They're going to do greater works. He says as much. We're in John 14. Look at John 15. Greater works than these shall he do. I'm going to let you do a greater work than I did because I'm going to allow you by hand to take the pen and commit to paper the sure word of God, the sure word of prophecy. John chapter, we're in 14. Stay in 14, just look at the 26th verse quickly. The Comforter, he's going to show you how it's going to be done spiritually. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So Jesus wanted to make sure that there was an accuracy in what was said, so he wasn't going to rely on the memory of these folks. And I'm glad he did that. Because I'll give personal testimony. I have a poor memory. Okay, my memory's not all that good. And a lot of people think I have a good memory. And okay, let me put it this way. Maybe I have an average memory. Okay, I think it's poor, but maybe it's average. Maybe my memory's average compared to the ordinary person, you know. So I got an average memory. Well, not too long ago, I was given a subpoena to appear in court on a case that I was involved in 1991, the year the Bills were in the first Super Bowl. And that's the only thing I remember because that's the only Super Bowl I've ever gone to in my life. And so I remember that one event in my life. That's the only Super Bowl I've ever attended in person was in January of 1991. And so you can well imagine that I was thinking about that Super Bowl. You know, I'm going to go to the Super Bowl. It was a big thing to me. You know, it was a lot of money I paid for the tickets, a lot of money for the plane fare, everything. I'm going to go to the Super Bowl. Well, the week before the Super Bowl, there was a case at the hospital that I was involved in, and I was just peripherally involved as one of a few people. And I did every case to the best of my ability, did everything I could, and then got on the plane, went to the Super Bowl. Now I'm getting sued, and they're asking me questions, and I can't remember anything except the Bills lost the Super Bowl by a point. I mean, I don't remember. You say, well, shame on you. Shame on, I have urgent memory, maybe poor memory. I don't know what you want to call my memory, but I don't remember. I can't remember stuff that happened on January, I don't remember the date, 19th or whatever it was back then in 91. I don't remember. I know I went to work. I know I did the best I could that day. I don't remember the case. I don't remember anything. Nothing. Zero. No memory. I'm not the guy you want writing things down. However, Jesus recognized that these guys' memory might be about equal to mine. So he said, look, what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to make sure that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, will bring to remembrance the things I've said so you commit them to paper perfectly. And we have the pure word of God. Every word of God is pure. The law of the Lord is perfect. So his prayer includes this back in John 17. Because he realizes the importance is these folks that are going to come down the corridor of time after me are going to have to believe on me through the word that's been committed to paper by these folks right here. It's very important. That's all we have to hang on is the word of God. The only physical thing you and I have to go on this planet is the Bible. I've really got nothing else physically to go on down here. The Holy Spirit's a spirit. I can't get a grip on him. Jesus is sitting up in heaven. I can't get a look at him, you know, in my physical eyes. This is the only thing I have. And so Jesus says, I'm praying that this process is going to go right. And I'm praying for those that will believe. Why? Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. There's a unity that he prays for. Jesus wants the unity of the Spirit in us through his word. He wants us to be united in heart, united in mind, united in spirit through the one word that he's given. Again, it's so simple. There's one God, there's one Savior, there's one faith, there's one Bible. And he wants unity. Jesus prays for unity, that we'll all be one. They also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. One of the things that's going to convince the world that Jesus was sent by the Father is the unity that we should have in the Spirit. And I think it works best in local congregations. I think the unity of the Spirit is most easily achieved in a local congregation, because a local congregation will have a unity of spirit and a unity of purpose. And this is one of the ways that people see that Jesus was working in the world. I remember the first time, now again, I give my testimony. I was a young person. I was growing up. I had a mom and dad. I'm Italian. They were Roman Catholic. I went to the Roman Catholic Church from the time I was a little boy. There was no real Holy Spirit to hold me because the gospel was not preached. So the born-again experience never happened in my life. So I never had the Holy Spirit in me. I was never born again. So it was a religious system of works. Do this and don't do that, and do this and don't do that. And I drifted away from it, because religion is not going to hold a man for long. It might hold a woman a little longer. Women tend to be more religious in nature. They can be held in religion for a long time. If you go to most churches where the gospel's not preached, they're mostly populated by women, not by men. The men are gone. The men lose it. God made men to be priests, and priests don't get the Holy Spirit after a while. They just leave. I'm talking real priests that are born again. And so men tend to walk away. I walked away. I met a lot of other religious people at college. I went to a college, had a mixture of religious people in there. As I talked with all of them, they all thought their religion was a bunch of bunk too. Bunch of stories and fables made up. So I didn't believe in any religions. But it was when I finally was drawn through my wife to a church where the gospel was preached, and I got inside a local congregation where there was a unity around Jesus Christ and the gospel, it was through that I started to believe, yeah, Jesus really was sent by the Father. And that's the unity that he wants, and it mostly works in a local congregation. It works very strongly in a local congregation. I'm going to show you a little more, because he continues with this, and he says, "In the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, my believers, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now he uses this phrase, may be one, that they all may be one. I think he uses it like three times in this passage. He started the first time in verse 11. And now I am no more come in the world, verse 11, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. There's the first time it's mentioned. Then he mentions it again in verse 21, that they all may be one. And then he mentions it again at the end of verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, he mentions it three times in those verses. Again, we know the Lord does things in threes a lot. Okay, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. So he's got it in verse 11, he's got it in verse 21, and he's got it in verse 22. And he says the whole thing, that they may be one. This is a great desire that the Father has, and the Son has, for the church, for the disciples. They may be one. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. How he would desire a unity of purpose in our life, a unity of spirit, a unity of belief, a unity in worship. This is what he desires, that we all may be one. Now, he mentions it three times, and the way it's going is like this. In the 11th verse, the way he's mentioning it is in contrast to the world. He says, He says, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Now, what Jesus is going to do here, he's going to do something. The New Testament is a radical shift from the way God worked in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, everything was here. I mean, right there in Jerusalem. There's where God planted his temple. There's where there was the one place to worship God, and this was the only place it was done. And if you wanted to know God, you had to trek, you had to make a Mecca, if you will, to Jerusalem. That was the way he did it in the Old Testament. And people had to come here and be proselytized, and the true believers were here in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area, and that's about it. I mean, the Lord had set it up there. It was central focus. That's the way he had done it. The New Testament's going to shift it. He says, I'm going to take my church now, and instead of being a temple in one city, it's going to be a temple of believers throughout the whole world. He's making a shift in what he's doing. And so the first reference, contrasting it to the world, he's saying, I want them to be one in the world. He's saying geographically. That's what he's talking about. I want them to be one, I guess geographically is a good way to say it, around the world, geographically. No matter where they are, whether they're in Williamsville, New York, or whether they're believers in South Africa, or believers even in Jerusalem, because there are Christian believers in Jerusalem, no matter where they are, I want them to be one. I want them to have the same spirit. I want them to have the same word. I want them to have the same love. I want them to have the same purpose in what they're doing. They're trying to get the truth out to others around them, giving the truth and love. I want them to be one. My church will be united spiritually around the globe. Now that's the real church. Okay? The real church is a spiritual church made up of believers around the planet. That is the true church. This is a little tiny local congregation, but this is not the true church. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of born-again believers that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ around the world. And I was telling you about that. And whenever you meet another believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter where you meet them, there's this instant love that you have one for another, and a fellowship that you have one for another, and a willingness to do anything for one another. Again, I travel to other cities. When I meet a believer in another city, it's like this closeness that we have, this brotherhood, it's stronger than the brotherhood I would have with a natural brother that's not saved. Okay? If I had a brother that I grew up with and he were not saved, and I'm 50 years old and he's 45 years old and we've known each other 45 years old, but I'm saved and he's not, and yet I've got another guy that I just met in Texas that for the first time that's a saved believer, I'm closer to him than I am to my physical brother. Why is that? Because I've known my brother 45 years, or however long he's been alive, and this guy I'm going to know for all of eternity. The time connection is greater, believe it or not. I know it's on the other side of time, but that's just the way it is. There's a closeness in there, and Jesus is saying, I'm praying that the church may be one geographically. All around the world, these are believers in me. They're no longer limited to one city. All around the world, they're united in me. What a blessing. I think it's great. I hope you like it too. It's been awfully good for me as I've traveled to meet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and have an instant identity with them. Before I was saved, what kind of identity could I have with someone? Let's say I go to another city. If I met another doctor, okay, well, I'm a doctor, you're a doctor. Okay, that's kind of nice. And well, then I happen to do anesthesia. Oh, you do anesthesia too. That's a little bit closer. And we're a little bit closer in the bond. And we start talking about hobbies. And he says, I like golf. I don't like golf. I couldn't care less. He says, I like football. Hey, I like football too. Now we've got another little bond here, you see. And these little bonds are making us a little bit closer. And he says, well, I like the Cowboys. And I go, I hate the Cowboys. They beat the Bills in the Super Bowl. He says, but I like the Bills. Hey, I like the Bills too. Now we're really getting some bonds going. We're getting a little bit closer. But it's nothing compared to the bond we have in Jesus Christ when you have a born-again believer. It's an incredible depth and closeness instantly, and he's saying, I want them to be one, united together, no matter where they're living in the world, they are one in spirit. As I am in you, Father, you are in me, we are in them, and they're going to unity around the world. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got nothing to do with denominations. It's got nothing to do with big church buildings. It's got nothing to do with church membership or sacraments or baptisms. It's got to do with if you're born again, then they're in me, and it's a spiritual birth, and geographically they are one, united throughout the world. But then he goes on, and he says in verse 21, he says it a second time. And notice the connection in this one connects back to verse 20 because there's not a period at the end of verse 20. He says, neither pray I for these alone, the 11 men in the room with me, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Now, the Lord is looking through the corridor of time, and he's seeing a connection. So he's saying, not only geographically, not only around the world, not only across the globe is there going to be unity, but temporal has to do with time, across time, across all the ages, my church is going to be united. So what he's saying is you and I are as united to the Apostle Paul in spirit and to the Apostle Peter as we are to one another in this room. That's what he's praying for. He's saying, I want a unity not just in any one point in time geographically, but I also want that to extend temporally across the ages till the end of the world. That they also may be one. Notice what he said. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone right here, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, going forth in time, century after century, that they all may be one. Now, this is another reason why ecumenical work is never going to prevail or be successful down here on this planet. Now, I know there's a lot of religious leaders, they're not following the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not born again, who are saying, let's get all the religions together and hold hands and find the common good that we have, and we'll all be one big, happy family, loving God, no matter who you call them. And so they're trying to pull an ecumenical movement together. And by the way, even some confused, born-again Christian leaders do this. And they get involved in this ecumenical movement. And, you know, the Catholics yoke up with the Presbyterians, yoke up with the Episcopals, then they invite the Buddhists, and then they say to the Muslims, why don't you come here, and we'll all get together, we'll have a common prayer service, and every so often a call will go out to an evangelical Christian that believes in Jesus Christ, and those of us that know better say, no thanks, you know, what part hath the light with darkness? What communion hath a believer with a non-believer? What concord hath Christ with Belial? That's okay. You pray on your own. I'll pray over here for you. I mean, I will not yoke up with them in these common prayer meetings because there's no unity. But here's the mistake they're making. They're thinking that they can unite people geographically and not realizing that the church is a 2,000-year-old organism. And the only one that's going to be able to unite it is Jesus Christ. When he resurrects everyone that's been in him from the time they believed way back in 33 AD till today. You're never going to get unity in the church until he wakes them up temporally. I mean, we have spiritual unity, but there's one day he's going to resurrect all of us. We'll not only be geographically, but temporally, we're all going to be brought together at once, which leads us to the next time he mentions it, which is at the end of verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now he's talking about the final spiritual unity that will be achieved. Go to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, he was giving a contrast between those people in the ecumenical movement who are trying to, at the end of verse 19, he says, they mind earthly things. They keep looking on the earth instead of looking to heaven. But he says for us, verse 20, for our conversation, our prayer is to heaven. We converse with heaven. Our conversation, we hear from heaven through the Bible. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where's Jesus? He's in heaven. What's he going to do? He's promising he's going to come back and get us. And we're waiting for him. We're looking up saying, even so, come Lord Jesus. And we're looking for him to come back. What happens when he comes? Verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And like he said in John 17, he said, the glory that we've had. Now he's talking to his father. And he said, we've had glory, Father, and I want to give this glory to them spiritually in a glory standpoint. So There's true unity geographically at any one point in time, temporally across the ages, and the days coming in the near future spiritually when we'll be given a spiritual body, a glorious new body, the whole church united together. And for the first time, we'll have an ecumenical congregational meeting in heaven where only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be. The only true ecumenism that'll ever happen is when Jesus brings his church together all at once in our new glorious bodies, standing around the throne, worshiping God the Father. That's the way he's talking about it. That's why he mentions it those three times. Geographically at any one point in time, temporally across the ages, and spiritually when we get the new glorious body at the resurrection. Isn't that encouraging stuff? You know, it's so good to be saved. We don't know the half of it when we get saved. We don't know what we got into. We signed on this dotted line and took Jesus as our Savior, and every time we keep going through the fine print, we find out better and better stuff that he stored up for us. It's the opposite of every other contract down here. You sign on the dotted line and all the fine print's against you. All the fine prints for you. And there's more treasures buried in there. It's good stuff. John 17. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they all may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, the glory that the Father has given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing to understand is verse 5, same chapter. It's from eternity past. The Lord Jesus Christ always had glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is Son of the Father, and he exists from everlasting to everlasting. Yes, he came down here for 33 years. He clothed himself with the veil of flesh. But he existed long before he arrived, and he's existing now, and he'll be on forevermore. I liveth forevermore. So he says in verse 5, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So the glory is from eternity past. But that glory from eternity past, go back to John chapter 1, verse 14. That glory was revealed for human beings at the incarnation. 1:14. And the Word, and we know that's God from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And at the incarnation, his glory was revealed in the person he was. Never a man spake like Jesus Christ. Never a man lived like Jesus Christ. Never a man went about doing good constantly like Jesus Christ. He was holy in every aspect of his being. He was harmless. He was separate from sinners. And they beheld the glory. And so, like I say, if he had come in this room and just sat down, you know, you wouldn't know him different from any other man. But if you would just take the time to spend with him, within about 15 minutes, you'd say, I have never, ever met a man like that. Come on, guys. You've been out in the world. You've met people. You hear how they talk. You know what they think. You see what they do. And you spend some time with Jesus Christ. And the men that wrote this said, we beheld his glory, a glory as of the Father, full of grace and truth, the only one that's ever been like this. Peter, one day on the boat, when he was really starting to get a hold of who Jesus was, he looked at him and he said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. That's what he's saying. And we all would have felt the same way. But blessedly, the Lord would have taken us by the hand and said, come, spend time with me. The glory will rub off. The holiness will rub off. That's the only way it will, is if we spend time with him. And so the glory was from eternity past, and yet it was revealed in his incarnation. And, of course, secondarily, after his death, it was revealed in his glorified body at the resurrection. And then the people saw it. Now, I'm actually, they got a glimpse of this before. Go back to Luke chapter 9. Jesus was talking to the men in Luke chapter 9, and in verse 26, words are read. He says to the men, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." I mean, all the glory that will be manifest when Jesus comes back at the second coming. He says, people who've rejected my words are going to be ashamed when they meet me. But then he goes on and says this to the men, and he's talking to them, he's teaching them out there in Caesarea Philippi one day north of Israel, north of the Holy Land. They were just out there on a hike, and he was talking to them. He says, verse 27, "But I tell you a truth," he said, "there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God, the glorious kingdom of God." And then here's what he does, verse 28, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory." And so Jesus gave them a glimpse of what the kingdom of God will look like when people are back in their resurrected bodies. And Jesus even gave them a glimpse of his resurrected body before his death, burial, and resurrection. By the way, he tries to give you and me the same thing through the eye of faith. That's the only way we can see it, is through the eye of faith and through reading the Bible. But that glory that we, you know, and you read it, and of course we're going quickly here, but sometimes when you do reading on your own, and you just sit and you're quiet with the Lord, and you're reading the words, and you're asking the Lord to show you things, your spirit gets quickened as you start to reveal the truth of these passages, and you get an excitement inside you. I hope it's happened to you. It happens to me. And that quickening excitement that it's going to happen one day. I'm going to see him. I'm going to have a glorious body. Just like Moses and Elias, I'm going to get to be there with him on the mount when he stands there in the glory of his kingdom, and he sets up his glorious kingdom on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. It's going to be precious. And so this glory from eternity past that was revealed in the incarnation and the way he lived was then shown to the men quickly, and then at the resurrection, of course, we know many times he appeared to them after his resurrection, after his passion, and he showed many infallible proofs of his resurrection. And it's to be revealed one last time in Matthew 16. And this will be the time, like he said, when the whole world will believe. Matthew chapter 16. He says, "When that happens, the world may know that thou hast sent me." Now, the world has a lot of doubt about the truth of Jesus Christ right now. I know there's a false Jesus that the world talks about, the one in the Da Vinci Codes and all these goofy Jesuses that are out there that just happen to be a nice guy, and he was a good prophet, and you know, but I'm not sure he was really God or the Son of God. After all, they didn't have Polaroid cameras back then. I've heard all those arguments. And by the way, I used to believe in myself. But until I spend time in this Word, you know, and this is the only way you're going to find out, is by the Word. They're going to believe. We're going to believe on him through the Word that's been spoken and written and committed to paper here. But the rest of the world that won't take the time to come to this Word, they don't believe. They're skeptics. They're agnostics. Agnosticism is the religion of the world. Even religious people. I work with a lot of Catholics. I talk to them. When you really start to talk to them and query them, they're not sure. Yeah, they think there's a God. They're pretty sure there's a God. They're not 100% sure. They're kind of agnostic. Why? They don't have a Holy Spirit to confirm it. They don't have a Holy Bible to confirm it. And now you step outside of a Catholic church, you just go to people at the mall, you just go to regular people that don't go to church at all. They don't believe it. They're pretty sure they don't even believe it. But the Lord says, when I come back, the world will be sure. Why? Because in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And at that time," like he says in John 17, "then the world will know." There'll be no denying it. All of a sudden one day, I mean, we've read the passages in Revelation. We know it's going to happen. We know what's going to happen. The Lord is going to punish the earth severely. He's going to destroy all the electricity in this world. There will be no lights. There will be no electrical lights. There will be no battery-operated lights. And the world will be plunged into darkness. He's going to turn the sun out. And it's going to be completely dark around the whole world. He's going to plunge it in darkness just like he did to the Egyptians in the ninth plague, which we're studying in Exodus. And then there's going to be no light anywhere. There's no moonlight, no sunlight, no stars, no anything. People just walking around groping in darkness, and they're going to see all of a sudden a light coming from the north out of heavens, and it's going to be the Son of Man coming in the glory of the Father with his holy angels, as lightning from the east to the west as it comes on, and every eye shall see him. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 when he's revealed to the world. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, looking at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And behold, he cometh with clouds. Those are the glory clouds he spoke of in Matthew 24 and 25. And every eye shall see him. And at that time when he returns, then all the world will know that he's the Son of the Father, that he's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And what's going to happen? And they also, which pierced him. Say, well, that's only a small group of men. There were only about a dozen men around there that pierced him. No, well, remember, not just physically pierced, but spiritually pierced. And you and I spiritually pierce him when we don't obey what we're supposed to do in the Bible. And we spiritually pierce him greatly when we deny who he is, God's only begotten Son and the Savior of the world. And then they which pierce him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. No, this is it. Judgment's come. They'll know. They'll know. No matter how much university teachings try and get you to deny this stuff, deep inside your conscience, you kind of know. And you may cover it up the best you can, but when that day comes and he comes back, the whole world will know. And he said, then the whole world will know you sent me. But they'll be weeping and wailing at that time because it'll be too late. The door of salvation is shut. They've rejected the Savior. That's the glory. The glory from eternity past, revealed in his incarnation, revealed in his resurrected immortal spiritual body, seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, to be revealed finally in the second coming. Go back to John 17. Verse 24. Let me just stop at verse 23. One thing I want you to see at the end of verse 23. Very precious. We're talking about the glory of the Lord. But he says one thing about this, about the unity, that we would all be one, both geographically, temporally, and spiritually through the glory that's being given to us by God the Father. He says, verse 23, and thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now that's an amazing verse. And if I'm reading it correctly, and I'm not sure that I am, but it appears that what he's saying there is that the love that God the Father has for a believer in Jesus Christ is the same love that God the Father has for his Son, Jesus Christ. If I'm reading that right. His prayer. This is Jesus' prayer. Jesus beseeching his Father in prayer, saying, Father, what I desire, my heart's desire, Father, is that you would love them the same way you loved me. Now, I prayed this morning. I pray every day. Pray many times a day. And I'm just a person, and sometimes I wonder, you know, are my prayers being answered? Are they not being answered? Knowing the kind of jerk that I am, if I were God, I wouldn't answer my prayers, you know. But I'll tell you something. Jesus was holy. He always did that with which pleased the Father. He never committed sin, nor transgression, nor iniquity. He never even had a dirty thought, let alone spoke a bad word or did a bad deed. And the Bible talks about righteousness is one of the things that God responds to in prayer. And Jesus is the most righteous person that ever lived. And Jesus is praying this prayer to the Father. So my thought would be, it's answered. And so therefore the implication is that, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Then God the Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that comforting? And I don't know about you, and if you're going through a time in your life right now where you're on the mountaintop and things are going well, you probably don't need it. But life is full of hills and valleys. And when you are in the valley, boy, you need that love. And at the hospital, I was just talking to two people yesterday at the hospital who are in a valley. It's a physical valley of illness. And they need that love. And I brought one a Bible, and I brought one some literature, who now wants more truth about Jesus and some Bible tapes to listen to. And Jesus will be able to minister love. The Father will be able to minister love based on their relationship with Jesus. And to love them as he loved Jesus and get them through the time of trial. That's a good thing to know. The God of all comfort will love you as much as he loved his son, if you will turn to his son. That's simple. It's a blessing. It's a great, precious promise. At 23rd verse, the end of that verse, a good one to have circled. I mean, when you're having a bad day and you don't know where you stand, you turn back and look at that verse and remember that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. How much does God love you? As much as he loves his son. How much he loves his son? Without measure. Immeasurably. Infinitely. Eternally. What a blessing. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now we see the great love that the Father has for the Son. And we saw in 23rd verse that Father is asked by Jesus to love us with that much love. And now he says, now Father, because he had said earlier, I'm leaving these in the world. I come to thee and I leave them in the world. Let me see. Verse 15. Look at verse 15. Earlier when he was praying about the disciples, he says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil in the world. Keep them in the world for a while. And so, you know, that 15th verse, you're thinking, oh boy, how long am I going to be down here? And what's the end of me when I am down here? And because, look, folks, I don't know about you, but I would love for the Lord to take me out right now. Just take me up. That's it. No more taxes, no more bills, no more hard work. Live in a mansion, tax-free, rent-free. I mean, it's great. This is the promise. Remember, I told you this is a major shift that Jesus is teaching these men in this upper room. Go back to the 14th chapter. The Jewish mindset. The Old Testament, God promised the Jew that they would dwell in the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the 14th chapter, he says, verse 1, 2, and 3, let not your heart be troubled. You know I'm going to die on a cross tomorrow. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You're good Jewish boys. Believe in the Father. Believe in the Son. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the first time heaven was promised to anyone. Jewish people were not promised heaven. They were promised to live on planet Earth. They were promised a resurrection and to live on planet Earth in a resurrected body. That's why they all wanted to die and be buried in the Holy Land so they could be resurrected in the Holy Land and live in the Holy Land. And now he's saying, I got a new plan for New Testament believers. You're coming to heaven. And here he confirms it in the prayer. He says, verse 24 of John 17, Father, I will that also that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Where is he? Hebrews tells you he's at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting up there right now. And he wants us to be in heaven with him. So when our time is done and we're absent of the body, where are we? Present with the Lord. There's no purgatory. I don't know where that funny story came from. It's not in a Bible anywhere. The word doesn't exist. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. When the time is up down here in this world for you and me, if you're a believer, then you are, according to this prayer, you go right up with Jesus to behold his glory and to see the Father in heaven. If you're not a believer, there's one other place God has in the universe for you. It's called hell. There's no third spot. There's no reincarnation. It's heaven or hell the second your soul leaves the body. And it's this prayer that assures you that presence in heaven. This is Jesus asking the Father, and the Father answers all his prayers with yea and amen. Those are the only answers he gets. Yea and amen. Why? For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, Father. You love me, and I'm asking you a simple request. And I'm not asking you to bring sinners to heaven, Father. I'm asking you to bring believers to heaven, Father. I would never defile your house with a bunch of unrepentant sinners. I'm asking you to bring those to heaven that have trusted in me, that have allowed me to wash their sins. And nothing that defileth entereth into heaven. There's no hope for a sinner that does not have Jesus Christ as their Savior to get to heaven. Absolutely no hope. No hope. You pray for them from now until eternity. You won't be able to pray now until eternity because your life's going to end too. But it doesn't matter. No prayer changes it. Either the sinner received Jesus Christ while he has opportunity, while there's still breath in him, and if he does, then these prayers are answered and he gets to go to heaven. If not, there's only one other place for him. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus says, because I never knew you. You never came to spend time with me. I never knew you. There was no relationship. And Father, I'm not going to ask sinners to come up to be with us, only believers that believe in me through the word written right here. Verse 25, O righteous Father. That's why. See, the Father's righteous. It would be unrighteous for God the Father to let sinners in heaven. Well, I believe God's merciful. God is merciful. He sent his Son. Okay? The Son died for your sins. You're going to believe in him or not? I don't believe that. Fine. Then you can reject God's mercy, but God is righteous. He'll reject you too. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. The natural ignorance of God that the natural man has. We're running out of time, aren't we, Joe? In our natural state, we're ignorant of God. Go back to the 15th chapter, verse 21. 15:21. All these things they will do unto you. He's talking to the disciples, how they'll be persecuted for my name's sake, because you're Christian, because they know not him that sent me. The world doesn't know God by nature. Go back to the 16th chapter, verse 3. Again, talking about the persecution the Christian will face. These things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Again, the natural ignorance of God. It says, and you can take these verses down, check them on your own. Isaiah 59, verse 8. The way of peace they know not. Jeremiah 5, verse 4. They know not the way of the Lord nor judgment. Amos 3, 10. They know not how to do right. Micah 4:12, they know not the thoughts of the Lord. Am I talking to anyone here? I bet I am. You don't know any of that stuff if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I didn't. I didn't know the thoughts of the Lord. I didn't know the way of the Lord. I didn't know how to do right. I didn't know the way of peace. No natural man knows this in his natural body. It needs a spiritual. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. Romans 10:3. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Talk to the average guy on the street. I've done it. I just asked someone the other day, if you were to die today, you think you'd go to heaven? Oh, yeah, I think so. Why? Well, I'm a pretty good guy. You're ignorant of God's righteousness. You may think you're righteous, but that's not going to cut it. According to the Bible, you don't stand a chance. Nobody stands a chance of going to heaven without Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's God's righteousness. It's the righteousness of God without the law, revealed in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 10:3. Ephesians 4:18, they're alienated from the life of God. And so that's why he says right here, he says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. But I have known thee. And the only way you're going to get to know God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. And he doesn't just mean getting to heaven. He means right now coming to God and getting to know him while you're still alive on planet Earth. And knowing his word, and knowing his way, and knowing his thoughts, and knowing how to do right, and knowing the way of peace, and knowing his righteousness, it'll only come through a relationship with Jesus Christ and the word of God. That's what he's saying. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And folks, if you spend any time with this Bible, I have. Any hands that know that Jesus has been sent by the Father? Yeah, I see hands going up. Why is that? Because we've spent time here. And we know that the righteous Father has sent the Son. Verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. You read your New Testament, and there's only one name that's declared from beginning to end. It's the name of Jesus Christ. That's the Father's name. I and the Father are one. It's the name of Jesus Christ. A couple minutes, we're out. Amen. We'll finish it next week. I got a number of verses I want to show you about the name. Any questions on what we looked at? Let's pray. Father, thank you for committing to paper the words of this prayer that your Son prayed up to you as he prayed for himself, strengthening himself to take the cup of wrath for our sins. For he prayed for the disciples in the upper room, and he prayed for us, the church of believers that would believe upon his word through the men that were in the upper room with him. Father, I thank you for these words. They do comfort us. It's a blessing to know that you love us as you loved the Son. Help us, Lord, to go out into a world that knows thee not and to invite them.